Turning now to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read a few verses here. What is the will of God? That is the question that I ask several young people several years ago, and the following were their answers. God's plan, God's purpose. Somebody said, a hard decision to help at a rescue mission. God's calling me there. God wants me to stay home. It's a feeling. He felt this, she felt that. Oh, you can't trust your heart. But God has put this in my heart. Feelings might have other many meanings to it. Another one said, a feeling or the Holy Spirit? How do you know it's the Holy Spirit? How do you know a calling? Where do you find that calling? You feel it in your conscience. You go in this direction, but then you can change. God's will is the way God wants me to go. His plan for me. The path He wants me to go on for my life. How do we know God's will for you? If you have a choice when we read the Bible, some verses pop out at you, that's just for you. Like you, I get the impression that these young people weren't very clear on what God's will is. There is a clue from that interview that made me think God's will was very, very complicated. By God's grace tonight, I want to prove to you that God's will is simple. I want to speak to you on the message entitled, The Simplicity of God's Will. There was a simple note that emerged from the brutal days of the Civil War. The communication came from a battle-weary President Lincoln to his general, Ulysses S. Grant. Only three lines. Yet it was the written missile that ended the war. The date and the time appeared at the top, April 7th, 1865, 11 o'clock a.m. General Sheridan says, if the thing is pressed, I think that Lee will surrender. Let the thing be pressed, Abraham Lincoln. Whatever that thing was, simply was pressed. Grant got the message and acted on it, and he pressed it. 2 days later, Robert E. Lee surrendered. The thing was pressed, and the bloodiest war in American history ended. Simplicity is indeed powerful. So we're going to begin with that simple assumption. God's will is simple. Now I want to give you three major principles why God's will is easy. God's will is simple because of its availability. God's will is simple because of its clarity. And God's will is simple because of its eternality. Let's begin with the first one. Let's read Ephesians 5, 17 through 21. The Word of God says, wherefore be ye not unwise. What does that mean? It simply says, be wise. But understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The first principle that I want to give to you is this. God's will is simple because of its availability. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at history, the history of people divining God's will, trying to find God's will. We're going to take a look at that and what the methods they used, and then we're going to look at the Old Testament, all right, and then show you how that the will of God is simple because it is available for us tonight. So, this is what history tells us about finding God's will. And I'm drawing from a book by the person called Bruce Waltke, and the title of his book is Finding God's Will, A Pagan Notion. And he says, history is full of man's desperate search for God's mind. Nearly 80% of the ancient writings we have simply offers details and prescriptions for determining God's leading. It was the preoccupation of the ancient rulers who feared the retribution of a God disobeyed. They developed any number of methods, and these are the methods that they've developed. The first one, casting lots. Casting lots. We even have an example of that in the Old Testament, in the life of Jonah. They wanted to discover supernatural wisdom for the issues they were facing, and so they cast lots, having faith in the gods, small g gods, to superintend the answer in casting lots. Another method that they used is what's called hypatoscopy. Now, for those of you in the medical field, you recognize that because HEPA stands for the liver. And these ancient folks, kings and servants and all, they would look at some animal's liver to find God's will from it. This is the study of the liver. Quote, pagans believed that memory and intelligence resided in the liver, not the brain. And they created an entire course of study to read livers. We see an example of this in the Old Testament as well. In King Ashurbanipal of Assyria, he spent much of his life studying livers in order to divine, which is to find the will of his God. And this practice was important in times of war or famine. Their priest would slaughter a dozen sheep and study their livers, hoping to find similar signs in several animals. They felt that the use of many livers with the work being done by a number of different priests assured them of a measure of certainty in their work. Another method that they use is what's called rhabdomancy. That is the use of arrows. We see an example of that in the Old Testament as well. They would take a bow and arrow, and they would cast it or toss it to see which way they pointed. And then from that, they make a decision where their army would go. Example is found in Ezekiel 21:21, where it says, for the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. Another method that they used to find God's will, to divine God's will, is what's called teraphim. Teraphim, the use of household idols. It is one other method of looking for a sign from God. This practice includes making sacrifices in hopes that the gods would intercede for themselves and gain their favor. This practice got into the Roman Catholic Church. And that's why in any Mexican family or Filipino family that you'll see a statue of some saint there with food right in front of them. That is a practice of teraphim, hoping that the idols would be pleased with these offerings and that the idols would bless their household, or the idols would show them what to do in case of decision making. The writer of Leviticus in chapter 19 forbids this use. He says, turn ye not unto idols. nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God, God says. Isaiah 44:9 echoes, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. When people bow down to worship an idol, they're actually worshiping a demon. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 32:17 and 1 Corinthians 10:20. Now, all these methods in history, you'll find that they've used. How about in modern day setting? Modern day behaviors, modern day patterns that we have. There are modern day behavior patterns too that are derived from the practice of teraphim. For example, a believer performs some activity to gain God's pleasure. If I would just go to church all the time, I know that God would honor me. I know that God would help me with this. What are you doing? You're bargaining with God, aren't you? Another, Christians who use their Bibles like a magic book, letting it fall open to a page and randomly pointing to a verse, come dangerously close to idol worship. And those who use a promise box with various scripture verses written on cards that are pulled out at random to speak to the need of the moment behave like those involved in teraphim. We should stay away from that sort of divination. We are no longer pagans, and we should have nothing to do with these pagan behaviors. Another practice that is even practiced today, watching the stars, astrology. This came into a popular thing in 6th century BC. Based upon the observations and the traditions of the centuries, astrologers claim that certain heavenly phenomena are synchronous with earthly circumstances. The movements of the planets are believed to influence the events of mankind. The heavens are divided into 12 sections called houses, and as the planets pass through each section, they form geometrical patterns known as aspects, which exert a beneficial or troublesome influences. And by plotting the signs under which a person was born, an astrologer creates a horoscope that summarizes the individual's personalities and tendencies. When this information is applied to a particular date, the astrologer claims to offer specific predictions regarding success, failures, warnings, opportunities, and the like. But what does Isaiah say about this? Isaiah 47:13 says, let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these that shall come upon thee. A challenge that was given to them. And yet it is widespread in our society today. Newspapers around the globe carry horoscopes daily. Even Nancy Reagan in the 1980s made headlines by revealing that she became caught up in her horoscope, even making recommendations to the president on what actions to take based upon the stars. Scripture clearly warns us against depending on astrologers. 2 Kings 17 and following, we read of King Josiah ordering the high priest to what? To remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts, and to do away with the pagan priests, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. Another method that they use to find the will of God is what's called hydromancy. That is, using water to tell fortunes. So, nearly all of the New Age movement is focused on trying to attain some hidden knowledge of God, with the hope that this knowledge will change both the individual and the world. The author explains, the sale of tarot cards, Ouija boards, and crystal balls has skyrocketed in recent years. Those writing books on seeking the will of God by meditation or hallucinogenic drugs are getting rich. And the fable that man can somehow tell the future continues to intrigue the gullible. The first principle that I'm trying to make is this. God's will is simple because of its availability. You do not need to go through the methods of the pagan methods to find what the will of God is. It is already available for us. It is already accessible to us. What I'd like to do now is to trace for you God's will in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, how do we find God's will? Deuteronomy 18:10 says, there was to be no magic, no sorcery, no witchcraft or spells, no contacting the dead. I want you to turn to Hebrews 1. And let's use that as a guideline of how the will of God was revealed to His people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and now in these days. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at sundry times, meaning various times, and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, we read that many times and we just go over that. What is that saying? It's saying to us that God spoke to them of the old time in many ways. Meaning, God revealed His revelation, revealed His will, revealed His ways, revealed Himself in many, many, many ways, diverse manners in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. All right, now we'll stop there and look at the testimony of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God revealed His will by the prophets. Prophecy usually involves prediction. But usually, this was done in the context of declaring God's warnings and exhortations to His people. Their chief concern was exhortation to repentance in the hope that impending judgments might be averted. In the Old Testament also, God could have revealed His will by the Urim and the Thummim. Remember those two guys? Well, they're not the two guys. They're stones on the priestly garment. The Urim and Thummim, perhaps these were stones or sticks worn in the priest's breastplate. Dark for no, don't go. Light for yes, go and fight. Moses, however, never used them for his decisions. And this concept or this method just kind of faded when monarchy was instituted, but was referred to once after the Babylonian exile. In what other ways did God reveal His will? Well, we know that He spoke to the prophets, and the prophets proclaimed the word of God, usually in exhortations of repentance, of coming judgment, and so on and so forth. And then by the Urim and the Thummim. And then God revealed His will by sacred lot. Remember in Joshua? Joshua was instructed to make these sacred lots, the decision to parcel out the Holy Land by use of sacred lots, to distribute goods and booty, Nahum 3:10, to decide upon Saul as king and to identify offender from among the group in the case of Joshua 7, Achan. How was he found out? How was the will of God revealed? By the sacred lot, by casting lots, by the sacred lot. God also revealed His will by dreams. I was just reading this week the dream that Jacob had. He sees this ladder going up to the heavens and angels ascending and descending upon it. And then the Lord spoke above it and revealed to him the will that he had for his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And now that will is given to Jacob through dreams. It was also given to Daniel. It was also given to Joseph, the husband of Mary. It was also given to pagans such as Abimelech and Nebuchadnezzar are examples of this. The Lord also promised us through the prophet Joel that in the last days, God will pour out His Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters, the prophet says, will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Joel 2:28. So God revealed His will in so many ways in the Old Testament. God revealed His will by signs and miraculous evidences to get the attention of our ancestors and to guide them. Think of the pillar of fire. The pillar of fire in the time of Israel's Exodus, the burning bush even with Moses, Gideon's fleece, and on and on and on and on. So Hebrews was right that God revealed His will. God spake to our ancestors through diverse manners. God also revealed His will by audible words, speaking either directly or through a messenger. Examples abound in Abraham, Moses, Noah, Gideon through angel, Balaam, Manoah, David, Elijah, Ezekiel. God even used a donkey to talk, to reveal His will. So the writer of Hebrews summarizes it for us. And also, it tells us now, in verse number 2, how God reveals His will to us. What does it say? Look with me in Hebrews 1:2. Hath in these last days, are we in the last days, folks? Yes, we are. Spoken unto us. So in other words, He's revealed His will to us. Through what? Through His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Now follow the logical conclusion that we have here. The will of God is simple because of its availability. It is available to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ promise to the apostles? He said that another will come, another comforter will come, and He will guide you, and He will cause you to remember the things that you ought to do, the things that you ought to follow. And it is the Holy Spirit superintending the apostles and their associates to write the things that they ought to remember and whatsoever things that Christ taught them, they also wrote and taught. And in time we have the Word of God in our hands. You follow that? So God's will is simple because of its availability. Today we don't depend on dreams. We don't depend on visions to learn about God and His will for our lives, but rather on God's revelation in the Scriptures. And so the author of this book about the methods of finding God's will in the ancient time summarizes the application for us today. Are you ready for this? He says, read your Bible, God's will is available to us in His Word. When was the last time you read the available instructions? You know what the sad fact of the matter is? Many of us already know what God wants for our life. We just don't want it ourselves, and we excuse ourselves by saying, I'm still waiting for God's will. I'm still searching for His will. We're kidding ourselves. It is available for us. And the biggest implication is, are we studying it? Are we searching it? We don't need to do all these methods to find God's will. All we got to do is read it and search for it and study it and then implement it in our lives. The second principle I'd like to give you tonight is this. God's will is simple because of its clarity. Let's look at our text that we read earlier in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Understanding presupposes clarity. Understanding presupposes clarity. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us you need to understand God's will. Well, how can we do that? How can we do that? I remember getting a phone call one time while I was working as an EMT at the Naval Hospital, Lemoore, California. The instruction was to transport a patient from Lemoore to the Madera Children's Hospital. The patient was in her normal hospital gown, wearing her normal name tag around her wrist, and the other wrist was hooked up to an IV. My clear instruction was to transport this patient from Lemoore to Madera. The problem, though, was I wasn't too clear about how to get there. But God's will is clear. Maybe our trouble lies in the fact that we don't know what the will of God is. Just like I didn't know how to get from one place to another. So tonight, I want to show you how this was so liberating in my mind, in the course of learning it for myself. So I've written this several years ago now, if it's steps on your toes tonight, don't think that I made this just for you just recently. No, it's not. This has been years ago. God's will is clear. It is clearly revealed for us in the pages of His Word. It is not some hard scavenger item that we have to scour and rummage through a pile of stuff. God's will is clearly recorded for us so that we may simply obey and do them. It is clean. It is pure. It is righteous. It is for our benefit. It is liberating. It is convicting. The Holy Spirit guides our spirit. This is not some spooky affair that we encounter, although it is a conscience-gripping event. God's will doesn't allow for scheming or manipulation. It is not condemning. It is not contradictory. It is we who are contradictory. God's word never contradicts itself. It is we who contradict Himself. So let me give you five conscience-gripping clear directions to prove to you that God's will is clear. These five clear directions constitute the clarity of God's will. All of the scripture passages we're going to look at have the words God's will in the context, or its derivative, like the will of God or the will of the Lord's desire, the Lord's heart. Number one, it is God's clear will that all come to repentance and salvation. It is God's clear will that all come to repentance and salvation. 1 Timothy 2:3-4 says, or the Apostle Paul says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." It is God's will that men be saved. If you are stumbling around in life and tossing up some periodic prayers to God but have never come on your knees to the foot of the cross and met Jesus Christ, then you are not even in the beginning of God's will. God has no reason to reveal to you anything else particular about your life because you have not met qualification number one, and that is salvation. God's will for you to be saved. Salvation. Salvation. The Bible says that God's will is that men be saved, and that is where it all starts. The Apostle John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Who is going to abide forever? Those who do his will. If you're not saved, you're not going to abide forever. That's why it's attachment to eternal life. Salvation equals everlasting life. If you do the will of God, you will abide forever. That means if you're saved, you will abide forever. Secondly, it is God's clear will for all who are saved to be Spirit-filled. To be Spirit-filled. Look at our text, Ephesians 5:17. "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? When you were saved, the moment you received Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came to live within you. There is no Christian who does not possess the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." The Holy Spirit is a person. He lives within you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Know ye not that the body, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" To be Spirit-filled is living every moment as though you are standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. To be Spirit-filled is living every moment as though you are standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at Romans 8:9 real quick. Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9, the Apostle Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. Look at that. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So to be filled with the Spirit is to live in close proximity to the presence of Christ. All right? I want you to keep that in your mind. Another clue that we have that we are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit rather than the influence of wine. We are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit rather than under the influence of wine. Now, there is a play on words there. Because they know the word picture here. Okay? And being filled with the Holy Spirit is likened to that being influenced of the alcohol. Right? Now, in our language today, in our language, it comes out. Because we have wine, alcohol, and spirits. Okay? They know this picture, and the Apostle Paul is telling them, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and not with alcohol, not with wine. As you see the man intoxicated, staggering, he's being under the control of that wine. He's being under the control of the influence of that alcohol. Don't do that. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit instead. Okay? Now, how do we know that we are filled with the Holy Spirit? How do we know that we are filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, this is not something mystical or mythical. This is not something that you have to find out for yourself. At 2 o'clock in the morning, you open your window and let the cool air breeze, or the hot air in these areas, come in. And you go into some type of transcendental meditation and go, please come. All right. We are given manifestations in this context how we know for sure that we are being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we're about to do a little theology study here. Let's look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18. I want you to notice the heading here. The heading simply says, be filled with the Spirit. That's the heading of what he's about to show them. Okay? That's why you see the semicolon there at the end of verse 18. This is a long sentence. And I'll contend that these are manifestations that the Ephesian Christians were being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is relevant for us today to find out what those manifestations are. That they are being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that we are too are being filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 says, here's manifestation number one. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Have you ever find yourself washing the dishes or working in the yard and singing, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. Have you ever find yourself that? If not, check, examine, hey. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what else does he say? Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Yeah, for those of you who are introverts, this is a good verse for you. Take comfort on that. For those of you who are not musically inclined, you do not need to sing it. You have to keep it in your heart. It says right there, making melody in your heart, not through your mouth. What a comfort. You ever find yourself just humming at the workstation, workplace? It's kind of funny though, because when people recognize what the song is, they still get mad at you. They still get offended at you. And no Christian songs here. I wasn't even singing it. I was humming it. Under my breath. But that is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Another one. Verse 20. See, the semicolon continues, right? Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God for this. Thank God for that. Praise the Lord. You go to Wally World and you meet somebody and they talk to you and you just go, praise the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord for this. Thank the Lord for that. People hearing you, like, what are they talking about? Well, those people are being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it continues. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Are we submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord? And then it continues. Wives, you're being filled with the Holy Spirit when you submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And it continues, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as the Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then it continues, husbands, you are filled with the Holy Spirit when you love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then it continues to chapter 6. Well, let's not go there yet. Let's not go there yet. Oh yeah, let's go there. Chapter 6, children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, you are being filled with the Holy Spirit when you are obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. When you are honoring your father and your mother. And then it continues back to the fathers. Provoke not your children to wrath. And then it continues to the employees in verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. And on and on and on, giving instruction to the masters, do the same things. Verse 9, unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master, big M, master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. When you are spirit-filled, you are strong in the Lord, and you are strong in the power of his might. Okay? Now, did I answer for you how to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I don't think so yet, huh? I'm just giving you manifestation of what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Let's continue our study here. Look at Colossians. Look at Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay, so turn to the right, a couple pages there. Colossians, chapter 3. Okay, remember the heading that I gave you in Ephesians 5:18. What was the heading? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice the heading here in Colossians, chapter 3. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 16, and I'm going to read in the middle of verse 16, because I want you to notice what the heading of verse 16 is as compared to the heading in Ephesians 5:18. Look at verse 16, middle verse. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Does that sound familiar? It is a manifestation of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Verse 20, Children, does that sound familiar? Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, verse 21, does that sound familiar? Provoke not your children to anger. 22, employees, servants, obey in all things. What am I saying? I'm saying this. That in Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and ... All these manifestations are being given to us. In Colossians 3:16 and following, all these manifestations are given to us, but with a different heading. Look at verse 16. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? It means to be saturated with the words of Christ. That's what it means. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to bleed Bible line. Or bibline. The will of God is simple because of its availability. The will of God is simple because of its clarity. And it's clearly given to us what His will is. It is salvation. It is Spirit-filled. Thirdly, it is sanctification. Sanctification. What is that big theological word, sanctification? It is in our language today, saint, santo, holy, right? Right? Holiness. Holiness is God's will for us. Let's look at a text of scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning in verse 3. For this is the will of God. All right, I better pay attention then, because this is the will of God. What is God's will? Your sanctification. Even your sanctification. And what does that mean? Well, you are sanctified and seen in this one aspect. And that aspect is that ye should abstain from fornication. Abstain from any sexual immorality is what's God's will. And it is a manifestation of being a sanctified one, being set apart for Christ. Stay away from immoral sex. That is a simple principle. Someone objects and says, how far away? Well, far away enough to be pure. Far away enough to be sanctified, set apart holy unto the Lord. Salvation, Spirit-filled, sanctification, sexually pure. Fourthly, it is God's clear will for all who are saved to be submissive. And we already read that in Ephesians 5:18. Submit to authorities set by God Himself. Submit to authorities set by God Himself for our provision. Submissive to authorities set by God Himself for our protection. And what kind of submission is he talking about? Scripture outlines several kinds, including submission to parents and other believers. But here, Peter, the Apostle Peter, calls specifically for the kind of submission that makes you and me the best possible citizen in society in which we live. To be the best possible citizens in the society in which we live. Let me give you a text for that. 1 Peter 2:15. 1 Peter 2:15, it says, for so is the will of God. Here's that phrase again, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it is within the context of so that you can shut the mouths of those who ridicule the Christian beliefs. It is so that you can show the good works that you do to the Father, and so that the listeners and the hearers and the onlookers will say, that is a sanctified man, that is a sanctified woman, that is a Christian, and therefore glorify our Father who is in heaven. I would not put a bumper sticker that says, I am a Christian, and weave in and out in traffic like a maniac. It is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. 1 Peter 2:15. I'm skipping a lot. You can see that. Thank you, Brother Christian. Fifthly, it is God's clear will for all who are saved will involve suffering. Will involve suffering. One fellow came to Jesus claiming he wanted to do the Lord's will. Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, he declared. Jesus replied to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He wanted this would-be follower to know that the will of God involves suffering. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:10 that suffering is par for the course for Christians. That is why the Apostle Peter also wrote about them that suffering, that they suffer according to the will of God. They suffer according to the will of God. Let's look at those verses real quick, because we want us to be looking at these words. 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10. And by the way, just as a historical context here, 1 and 2 Peter were given to the scattered Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And they were feeling it. They were feeling the persecution by the crazy Emperor Nero. Remember the crazy Emperor Nero? He had such a lust for building things. And because he had this desire to build things and there were no more room in his compound or in his city, what did he do? He demolished some buildings that were already existing and put them in fire. And he blamed the Christians for it. And in turn, the Christians were persecuted. In Rome, throughout the Empire of Rome. The Apostle Peter says to them, pick up your swords. Did he say that? No. He says, you suffer persecution. We Americans don't like that, do we? You don't. God's will involves suffering. Oh, okay. So, 1 Peter 5:10, let's look at that real quick. 1 Peter 5:10 says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Peter, do you know what we're going through? I mean, just imagine what the Christians were going through during the time of Nero. Suffered a while? Are you nuts? Suffered a while? The Apostle Peter is encouraging them. And then he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wow. 1 Peter 4:19 says this, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now, let me give you a contrast. What do you hear of the prosperity gospel say today? Believe in Jesus and all of life will be just fine. If you believe in Jesus, you might have some suffering, dude. You know? Can't have a best life now. Because our best life is afterlife. Our best life begins at rapture. They who believe in Jesus will suffer persecution. So there it is. God's will is clear. God's will is clearly given to us. We need to be saved. We need to be spirit-filled. We need to be sanctified. We need to submit one to another, submit unto the Lord, and then suffer. Suffer. Those are God's will for our lives. The third principle tonight is this. God's will is simple because of its eternality. God's will is simple because of its availability. It's accessible to us. We have it in our hands. We read it. We study it. We search it. We know what God's will is. It is simple because of its clarity. It is clearly stated. This is God's will, your salvation. This is God's will, your being spirit-filled. This is God's will, your sanctification. This is God's will, stay away from sexual immorality. This is God's will, you will suffer. This is God's will, you need to submit to authority that God has established in your life. God's will is simple because of its eternality. Let me say this. The pleasure of sin is but for a season. The pleasures of God are forevermore. He who abides in the will of God abides forever. He who abides in me and I in him will continue to have the strength, will continue to have the grace, will continue to have the vitality. Will continue to be fruitful. A clear indication of one who has eternal life is one who does God's will. The converse of that is also true. He who does not the will of God, it is doubtful that he has eternal life. The will of God is a call for examination. Can't you see the Holy Spirit is pressing you to a corner where there's no way out? All right. The will of God is simple because of its availability to us. The will of God is simple because of its clarity. And the will of God is simple because of its eternality. There's a verse in Psalms. I didn't list it down here. There is. Psalm 37:4, it says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. In thy presence there are pleasures evermore. Abide by the presence of Christ. Abide by the Spirit of Christ. And that is being filled with the Holy Spirit. You will have pleasures forevermore. I hope that has been a help to you. And I hope that you will take that to heart and think upon those texts that talk about the will of God and apply it in your heart. Let me give you an application. Okay, I have a decision to make. All right, let's just use for example, I'm a young man and I want to get married. Let's apply these principles. What is the will of God for me to get married? Well, salvation. Am I saved? Is that person that I like, is that person that I'm dating, is that person that I'm engaged to, is she saved or is he saved? What is the will of God for me to get married? Am I being spirit-filled? Is she walking with the Lord? What is God's will for me in this decision-making of getting married? I need to be sanctified. That's God's will for me. Sexually pure. Am I doing that? Is she doing that? Is he doing that? A red flag would be when they're not doing it, then they're out of God's will. And they need to repent of their sins and get back in the will of God. Apply that principle. I'm making this decision to get married. I want to do God's will. Am I being submissive? What does my parents say about this? What does her parents say about this? What does the authority over this say about this? We need to submit to that and listen to the reasoning, the biblical counsel. All right? And then, number five, I don't know how to apply this. Suffering. Well, you will eventually get it, though. Right? I'm making this decision making. I get the engagement ring and then the wedding ring and then suffering. Got it? So, you can apply these principles in your life, whatever decision you're making. Go through that process. This is the will of God. Let's pray.